felt very much at home whenever you began to sing about marching. In Northern Ireland, we love to march for various reasons. And we love to march so much that someone decided to bring out a calendar. And the calendar goes like this: January, February, March, 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 March. I grew up in a family that were not Christians. We went along to the Church of Ireland, which would be the Episcopalian for you. And I really thought that for all those years as a boy, that I was okay with God because of the family that I was born into and because of the tradition that we had. We went along to Sunday school, even though my parents were not believers. They didn't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a good thing to send their children along to Sunday school. And so I went along and I enjoyed it because by going to Sunday school in that particular church, you were able to play in the soccer team. Because I was an absolute fanatic for soccer. And I still enjoy watching the soccer. But you know, soccer was almost like a god in my life, as it is for many young boys in Europe. they adore, they worship people like, you may have heard of David Beckham. He's now over in America, trying to conquer America. But that's the world we live in, and these are people that young boys look up to and idolize. It wasn't David Beckham in my day, it was Pelé from Brazil. And I would sleep and I would just want to get out of school during the week just to play football because that's what I loved to do. I wasn't interested in school. I wanted to play football. I wanted to be a professional footballer. And I did have the opportunity to play with a team, a professional team in Northern Ireland. But it was whenever I was 15 years of age, I was playing on this soccer field with some friends. Now, it wasn't a grass field. It was like a gravel type of field. And in those days in Northern Ireland, I'm going back a few years, not that long, really. I'm not that old. But it was a dangerous place to live in North Belfast where we lived. The troubles were very bad. And it was dangerous to go outside the immediate area of the city where you lived. And so we would go to the local park and we would play on the soccer field. And I remember one night there were five of us and we were just playing on the soccer field and I was just keeping the ball up. We used to play a little game, how many times you could keep the ball off the ground, you know, using your feet, obviously, with it being soccer. And I got to about 500 and something. No, I'm only joking. But at one, you know, all of a sudden we were standing enjoying ourselves there. We were playing soccer and we saw these sparks on the ground and we heard a kind of a zip and we realized that someone was shooting at us. And it's funny, you know, at 15 years of age, I felt I have my whole life ahead of me. And just before that, before we were playing soccer, a couple of weeks before that, we had started to attend, a whole gang of us, about 15 or 20 of us, we had started to attend a little, what was called Gospel Hall. We seen these lovely looking girls going into this little Gospel Hall one Friday night, and so we all decided to follow them in. And it was a trap, because they sat us down, they gave us drinks and allowed us to play, you know, table tennis and things like that, and then they preached the gospel. Not the girls, the guys in the church. But it was interesting. You know, that was the first time in my life that I realized that everybody needs to become a Christian by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're not born a Christian. And it's not by being good living, as we would say in our part of the world, that you get into heaven, because the Bible says all have sinned. Every one of us. There's nobody perfect on earth. Even if you're born in a Christian home or your parents send you to Sunday school, you still need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ before you can get into heaven. And that was a big shock to me. It really was, because I kind of thought that we were better than other people. It's amazing how many people around the world feel that because they're born in a certain religion, that they've got one up on everybody else. You're kind of led to believe that, aren't you? Anyway, I began to realize that I wasn't ready for heaven. And if anything happened to me, that I wouldn't go to heaven. And that night when we were playing soccer, that was a big shock, because, you know, whenever that man, whoever he was, began to shoot at us, it's almost like your life flashes in front of you. You know, out of fear, You do silly things. I mean, I tried to hide behind the soccer ball. You know, I lay down like this and put the ball in front of me as if that would stop a bullet, you know. A friend of mine who's twice the size I am, and I'm twice the man I used to be, he tried to hide behind the goalposts, you know, or the goalpost, you know, because there's nowhere to go. You're in an open field. You're totally vulnerable. You're totally helpless. And I can remember lying on the ground, terrified, saying, I'm not ready to die. You'd cry out of fear. You know, we would say, Mommy, Mom, where are you? And I can remember lying there and saying, God, help me. If you spare my life, I'll think about Christian things. See, I had in my head, I was going to live life to the full, do all the things that I wanted to do, and then just before I die, I'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart, and I'll go to heaven. I had it all worked out. But life doesn't work like that. We don't know what tomorrow holds for any of us. In fact, we don't know what the rest of today holds for any of us. And I was reminded as a young boy at 15 that I was not in control of the future and that I wasn't even in control of my life. You know, when you drive down the road, it's amazing how people will put their faith in things before they'll put their faith in God. You know, we put our faith on the chair we're sitting on, even though we're not quite sure how well it's made. But we sit on it anyway. And we'll get into a car. I was a mechanic for many years, an aircraft mechanic, so I know a little bit about mechanics, and I know what can go wrong. I worked in aeroplanes, and you'd be amazed at how much glue there is in aeroplanes. Just to encourage you. But we get in them anyway. They've just built a new aeroplane that seats 800 people, and people will get into these planes and travel around the world, and yet they were made by men, and yet they won't trust God who gave us life and who understands the building blocks of the universe. Isn't it amazing? We drive down the road and we get in our cars and we trust our cars, and we don't know if the person who's driving up the other side of the road is going to stay on their side of the road or not. And yet we still go out every day in our cars, don't we? We're funny creatures. But that time when we were shot at, I realized that life was fragile and it didn't matter what age you were. And I began to think about my salvation and whether I would go to heaven if anything happened to me or not. A few days later, I went to a Christian service where a man gave his testimony. He talked about how he became a Christian. By that time, I thought that I was too bad to become a Christian. Before that, I thought I didn't need to become a Christian because of the family I was born into. Now I thought, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm not good enough. I'm not good living like those Christians that are goody-goodies and drive up in their nice cars and always look like they've got life together. But he read that night when he gave his testimony. He read from the book of Timothy in the New Testament, 1 Timothy. And there's a little verse that says, this is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by everyone, that Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, came into the world, what for? To save sinners. He came for imperfect people. And there's a little expression at the end of that verse, verse 15, where the apostle Paul, now I thought it was the preacher that night, was talking about himself, but the little expression says, of whom I am the chief, or of whom I am the worst of sinners. And I went home that night and I thought, well, if God can save the worst sinner, I thought it was the preacher that night. Well, then he can save me, Sam Gibson. And I went home and I just knelt by my bed. My two brothers were sleeping in the bed. And I prayed the Lord's Prayer. I thought that maybe the prayer was the secret. It's a secret formula. No, it's not. It's your attitude that's important. It's not the words, it's the attitude of heart. But I prayed the Lord's Prayer and I felt nothing happened. And then I'd learned the Apostles' Creed in the Episcopalian Church, you know, and I didn't feel any different. And then I just simply said in my own words, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Come into my life and be my Savior. I'm sorry for my sins. That's not a magic formula. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel is not complicated. We complicate it. But God's not going to let his son Jesus Christ go to Calvary and die on a cross and then make it difficult for people to get saved. Right? I'm not saying it's easy, because we put barriers up. Sin puts barriers up. Do you know when I became a Christian that night? I was so excited. You know, I thought of those verses in John chapter 11 whenever the Lord Jesus met Mary and Martha, and their brother had died, and they were absolutely distraught, and they thought, well, what are we going to do? Lord, if you'd have been here, Lazarus would not have died. And here's what Jesus says. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. And you know, I thought, after I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought, if I get shot playing soccer, at least now I've got eternal life. An amazing thing happened to me in Belfast, and it was a fearful time for teenagers. God took away my fear. And I realized that whatever happened to me, I was okay because Jesus died on the cross for me. He is the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Remind yourself of that when you're driving down the road sometimes. Keep your eyes open, by the way. Yeah? Because we don't know how other people are going to behave. I heard of a story yesterday of someone driving under one of the highways, 287, is it? And a snowplow was going over the top, and a lot of snow came down onto their car and smashed the windscreen, and they almost had a serious accident. We don't know what's going to happen. But it's good to know that whatever happens to you, according to what the Bible says and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? You know, when the disciples first realized that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, they were so excited. And the Lord Jesus said to them, now, I want you to go and tell everybody. I want you to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem. Now, that's the difficult place, because that's where people know you. Being a Christian at home is tough, because you can't pretend. When I went home and told my sister I'd become a Christian, she laughed at me. She said, I don't believe you. But thank God that she saw something in my life, and 1 year later she put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. My father, who was quite communistic in those days, quite anti-Christian, he had been discouraged by the attitude of some Christians. And when I told him I'd become a Christian, he thought I'd become mad. I'd become one of these fanatics. In Northern Ireland, when they want to call you a fanatic, they call you a born-again Christian. Are you one of those Bible-thumper born-again Christians? And my father, he was quite opposed to that. But you know, as time went by and over the years, sometime later I became a missionary. My wife and I, we lived in southern France for 15 years in church planting. And I would travel around the world preaching and teaching and meeting Christians. And I would go home to Ireland every so often. And my father would ask me, who isn't a Christian, he would say to me, well, where have you been? And I would tell him. And he would say, how do you know people in those countries? And I would say, well, it's the family of God. It's the greatest family in the world. There are Christians all over the world. In fact, today, friends, there are more Christians in Africa and more Christians in Latin America and more Christians in Asia than there are in Europe. It's amazing. There are more Christians in the southern hemisphere than there are in the northern hemisphere. There are more Christians in the east than there are in the west. So if you're talking with a Muslim and they think Christianity is a Western religion, put them right. It's not true anymore. And I would say to my father, you know, God is working all over the world. People are turning to Christ. There are more Christians alive today than in the history of Christianity. Now, thank God, about 4 years ago, my father gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when my mother heard that my father had become a Christian, her reaction was, if God can save that old rascal, he can save me too. And she gave her life to Christ. God's good. He loves us so much that he gave his son. And when the disciples discovered that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, they were so excited. And they decided, well, we got to tell our people, you know. And so Peter and Mark, they decided, well, we'll tell the Romans. We got to tell the Romans. You know, they're the power people. They're the people who are ruling the world. They're fighters. They're soldiers. They're action men. And so they wrote the Gospel of Mark. with that in mind. And when you read Mark's gospel, it's short, it's to the point. It's all about his miracles, his power. There's not many long teaching sessions in Mark's gospel. Why? Because Peter and Mark, they wanted to reach the Romans for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of Luke, you know, Luke, he wanted to reach the Greeks. And so he wrote his gospel and the book of Acts very much with the Greeks in mind. And he was a doctor and he was also an historian. And he was precise and he would prove his point. He would say, you know, I've researched this and it's true and it's exact. He was a bit of a scientist. And he was a bit of an apologist. He wanted to show people that he had thought about what he believed before he believed it. And I was a bit like that when I was at university. I used to argue with people about the resurrection and argue about this and that because I wanted to know the answers to questions. That's not a bad thing. I remember one time I was in Marseille, in the city of Marseille in the south of France, and a young man from the Red Cross came in for a cup of coffee into our church. We had a coffee shop that was open every day. And he said to us, "Are you guys Christians?" We said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in God." And so I said to him, "Well, what do you believe in?" His name was Jean-François. And so I said, "Jean-François, what do you believe in?" Well, he says, "I believe that there's some power in the universe. And there's maybe even a mind behind the universe. But I don't believe in God." So I said to Jean-François, "If this power or this mind wanted to communicate with you, how would it do it?" And he thought about it for a moment. And he said, "Well, it just needs to talk to me." So imagine you're sitting here today and you hear a voice. "Hello, Jean-François." In French, in his case, "Je voudrais vous parler." What would you think? And he said, "I would think the coffee was strong." It's a problem, isn't it? People have been so turned off God by the media, by the world that we live in. We're so suspicious now of charlatans, of all kinds of cults and sects, that even God cannot get a word in. And so Jean-François, he said, "Well, if it was just a voice, I need to be," he said, "I'm like St. Thomas. I need to see to believe." So now this voice has to appear in some kind of form for Jean-François to believe. And I said to Jean-François, "What shape or which form would you like the voice to appear in?" And we had a bit of a laugh. ET, alien, you know, whatever. And eventually he said, "No, it's probably better that he appears as a man. That way no one will be shocked and we might listen to what he says." So a man comes into the room tonight or today and he says to you and me, "Hello, I made the universe. I'm the power and the mind behind the universe. I would like to talk to you. Jean-François, what would you say?" And he looked at me and he said, "I would ring the police." We're so suspicious. And then we began to chat. "Well, okay, I would ask him to prove that he is who he says he is. How would he prove it?" And he said, "Well, if he flew around the room, you know, like Hook out of, Captain Hook there, or Peter Pan or something." And then he said, "No, they can do that in the movies." "Well, if he walked across the bay," Marseille is built in a huge big bay. And he says, "If he walked across the bay, you know," and then he said, no, "you can put things just underneath the surface of the water." So suspicious. So how does God convince us that he does exist and that he is God? Eventually he said to me, "I know. If he went up to the cemetery and he raised people from the dead." And so I said to Jean-François, "Have you never read the Bible?" "No." "You've certainly heard about Jesus." "Yeah, he was a good man, but that's what happens to good men, they kill you." And I said, "He has done exactly what you're asking this mind, this power to do. He came. He became a man. He is the very expression of God. And to see Jesus and to hear Jesus is to see God, is to hear God. Whenever one of his disciples said to him, 'Show us the Father and we'll believe,' he said, 'Do you not realize I've been with you all this time?'" John chapter 14. And so to get to know the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is to listen to God, is to see God. And that's why when the Lord Jesus Christ, when he arrived and he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. And he said to Martha, do you believe this, Martha? I said that to Jean-Francois. Do you believe this? One of the first young men I had the joy of leading to Christ in France was a young man called Hakim Aouin from an Arab family. He was the oldest of six brothers and he had a problem with the resurrection. And we would sit and we would look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, historical evidence, than for the existence of Julius Caesar. Nobody ever questions the existence of Caesar, do they? There are eyewitnesses. There are volumes that have been written. And John, who wrote his gospel later on in one of his books, he writes, he says, I'm writing to you about the one that I have seen with my own eyes, I've touched with my own hands, I've heard with my own ears. An eyewitness account. Hakim eventually gave his life to Christ. And through Hakim, God used Hakim to bring other young men and women to Christ and see a church of about 150 established in downtown Marseille. God is working. Jesus Christ is alive. And he's working all over the world today. I have some friends with me this morning, one from South Africa, or Africa, and another one from Latin America, and they're telling me about what God's doing in their countries. So exciting. But you know, whenever Mark wrote his gospel to try and reach the Romans, and Luke wrote his gospel to try and reach the Greek world, and John, well, he was even bigger minded. He said, for God so loved the world. He wanted to reach the whole world. I kept saying to myself, why is it that people won't accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on Calvary's cross for their sins, and that he has risen again the third day to give them forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Why do people refuse such an offer? And that brings me to Matthew's gospel. And I want to just share some things with you this morning. Some things that I think stop people becoming Christians. Things that stop me becoming a Christian. And I think Matthew thought about this when he wrote his gospels because he wrote his gospel for the Jews. And the Jews were a very religious people. They were churchgoers. They knew the Bible inside out, from Genesis to Malachi, which was their Bible. They were at the synagogue every week. They had actually written commentaries about the Bible, and they had also lots of unwritten laws as well. As if there were the laws of the Old Testament were not enough, they actually added on hundreds of more laws. And they had developed a whole culture of religiosity. So you couldn't do anything on the Sabbath, or you were in trouble. And the religious leaders, they ran the show. And people were weary, and they were bored, and they were fed up. And then the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. And you find that Matthew chooses carefully the material that he puts in his gospel because he wants to help people who knew the Bible and who even maybe thought they were okay. He wants to help them see how important it is to find Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And I want to read some verses from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. And I think these verses help us understand what stops people becoming Christians. The very first sermon that we find in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 5. And it's interesting that Matthew decides he's going to tackle the problem of people's attitude. You know, what is it that stops people putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because they've been made to go to church? Is it pride? You know, I think that the thing that stops most people putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is actually pride. There are many terrible sins in the world today, but I actually think worse than murder, worse than hatred, worse than what we read about in the Ten Commandments, I think pride's right up at the top of the list. Here's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. If you want to have a happy life, if you want to live a fulfilled life, if you want to find eternal life, here's what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. We'll break in at verse 3. I'm reading from a New Living Translation. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. What's Jesus talking about here? Why is it that Matthew puts this sermon in at the beginning of his gospel, after he has identified who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Because I think the Lord Jesus Christ knows that it's all about attitude. And the first thing he says, if you want to get right with God, you've got to recognize your need of God. You've got to recognize that you need the Lord. People need the Lord. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us. We don't know the future. We don't know what lies ahead in eternity, but God does. He holds our very breath in his hands. All the things that we enjoy in life, chocolate, ice cream, Dunkin' Donuts, you name it, good music, fun, good food. Everything that we enjoy, the Bible says, every good gift comes from God, the Father of lights, in whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He gives, he gives, he gives, he gives. To all mankind. Summer, winter, springtime, and harvest. What a God. But friends, we need him more than he needs us. It's us that stand in need of God. And Jesus says, happy is the person, or blessed is the person that realize their spiritual poverty, that they need the Lord. For your future, for your happiness, for your marriage, for your family, for a true successful life, you need God. Because he holds life in his hands. He is the author of life. And then he goes on to say, happy are those who mourn. How can you be happy if you're mourning? Well, the idea here is that those who mourn over their sin, the idea here is people who realize that they are sinners and that sin is serious. Now, sometimes we're so used to sin that we think it's not serious, but it is serious. And we don't always realize the consequences of our sin. Sin destroys lives, destroys relationships. That's why there are wars. That's why there's so many broken families. I spend a lot of my time working with people who are involved in drugs. For 7 years, I used to work at night with drug addicts trying to help them. We see that people are looking for all kinds of escapism because they don't want to face the reality of today's world. Sin destroys, and Satan knows it. And that brings me to my third point, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, blessed or happy are those who are humble, or the meek, as the older translations say, for they will inherit the whole earth. Yeah, sin destroys. And like I said earlier, I think the worst of them all is pride. I'll tell you why I think that. Because it's really the first sin that we hear about in the history of the world. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 about a beautiful creature that God had made called Lucifer. He was magnificent. He was an archangel. He was powerful. He was intelligent. And his job was to bring worship to God. From all the angels in heaven, he would gather the worship and he would bring it to God. And the Bible says that, you know, he was beautiful until the day that pride was found in his heart. He got jealous of God. He thought to himself, why should I do this for God? Why should I just do it for myself? I can take his place. And when you find in the Garden of Eden in the first chapters of the Bible, the very same thing happening where Satan comes to Adam and Eve and he says, God doesn't want you to do that or to have that because you'll become gods yourselves. And they bought the lie. In today's language, that would mean, let me put it this way. Have you heard anyone say, This is my life and I can do what I like with it. It's a free world. I used to say that. It's another way of saying, I'm my own God. I'm the center of my life. And that's what people try to tell us. Do you know what eternity without God means? It's really people who decide to live without God, and God says, okay, you've made your choice. I don't want to send anyone to hell. But if you decide to live in this life without me, then that's your choice. You go into eternity without me. That's really what hell is. It's saying to God, I don't need you. God doesn't want to send people to hell. The reality is when people make that choice, they go there. In the book of Proverbs in chapter 5, it says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven. And you know what the very first one is? Proud eyes. Haughty eyes. Here's what the Bible says in the book of James. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, I used to think that being humble, being meek was weak. I was a guy. I was a soccer player. You know, I was shot at. John Wayne, you know. And I used to think, well, I'm a real guy, and Christianity's for, it's for girls, you know. It's not for men. I used to think that being humble means you're weak. People will walk all over you. They'll trample on you. And then I began to realize that humility is actually, you know what it is? It is strength under control. It is power under control. I was in Niagara last October, and a friend took me to see Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's a magnificent sight. You hear the roar of the water, and you know, millions of tons of water just going over this precipice from Lake Erie down into Lake Ontario. And it really, you mean, your heart just kind of trembles when you see this cloud of vapor that goes up hundreds of feet into the air. Awesome power. And in a sense, that's just like meekness. You know, every one of us here has, you know, within their lives, within their hearts and minds, incredible potential. God has created you in his image, and you have an unbelievable potential for good in your life. But without the power of God, without God in your life, that potential will be like the Mississippi was a few years ago when it flooded half of Iowa. It was a time when the Mississippi burst its banks and half of Iowa was flooded. And that's what a person is like who's not under control, whose temper wages war, whose selfishness is not under control. They just want everything. They just lose their temper. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring all that under control and to make us humble. And then this power is directed in the right direction. And a friend of mine, he works for the power grid here in North America, and he was explaining to me that in the river Niagara, the Niagara River, as it flows down into Lake Ontario, a few years ago, they diverted a lot of the river. So the part of the river that I saw coming over and making that noise wasn't even half of the river. They have diverted a lot of the river and into a hydroelectric power station. And so this awesome power is redirected into this hydroelectric power station, which brings heat and power and light to Ontario. Millions of people from Toronto right down to Niagara, right across to London and Exeter. And it's a beautiful picture of humility, of the power of God under control, of the potential in our lives that is guided by God's Holy Spirit to do good, to bring light, to bring comfort, to bring warmth to others, rather than living selfishly for our own selfish desires. It doesn't work. A beautiful example of this is in the Old Testament. The Bible says that Moses was the humblest man in all the earth. I wonder, is that why we're still talking about Moses today? 4,000 years later, 3,000 years later. I wonder, is that why God used Moses? Because he was humble. He couldn't speak very well. He had a stammer. He wasn't all that educated in theology because he had learned all about the gods of Egypt. And yet God chose Moses. And he said, Moses, you're my man. The Bible says Moses was the humblest man in all the earth. And let me finish with telling you about the humblest man that ever lived. We We sing about it in our part of the world, a beautiful song called Meekness and Majesty. The Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. He was God. He had the whole world in his hands and he became a little baby in a manger. Wow. What humility. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he became lower than the angels. He actually became a servant of everyone. He actually washed the disciples' feet. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that while we were yet sinners, in other words, when we didn't even think about God, we didn't even care about God, Christ went to Calvary and he died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. I hope you realize this morning, friends, God loves you. And he sent his son to a cross to die for you. And he rose again the third day to prove to you that if you trust him, he has the power to give you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. And he's coming back. The story's not finished. He's coming back. But friends, this time, you'll read about it in Revelation chapter 19, the last book of the Bible. When he comes back, it will not be the baby in the manger. It will not be to die on a cross. When he comes back, it will be to claim what is rightfully his. Because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. I'm not sure where you stand today. I hope you realize that it's worth, someone said, swallow your pride. It's non-fattening. I hope you realize that that old pride in our hearts can rob us and deprive us of the greatest blessing and the greatest joy that God wants to give us. And as Christians, it can rob us of a fruitful ministry. The Bible says, if you humble yourself before God, he will lift you up. He gives grace to the humble. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, if you're not sure you're going to heaven, you can be. Through a simple prayer, asking the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Thanking him for dying for you on Calvary's cross. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, though he is God, became man. And allowed the very people that he had made to nail him to a cross. Because of love. Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We pray that we will live in the truth of these words. That we will discover the lovely Lord Jesus Christ is real and alive and wants to change and transform our lives for the better. We pray for any in this hall today, Lord, who may be going through difficult times. We pray for any who may be suffering. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw very near to them because we know that you are the God of all comfort. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.